Greetings again. As we prepare to continue our time of worship, please join me in reading together Acts 1, 6 through 8. Would you stand again if you're able?
He's giving you the time.
Let's read together. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth."
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still striving seas, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world with darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior, my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Exciting ways that your local church can help equip your local folks there on site and connect with Trinity and among other things that he's going to tell us about. So, thank you.
That's true. Hi, everyone. My name's Bill. Thank you, Carrie, for inviting us. And Jack, this is the first face I saw, Pastor Jack, on the way in here. And the 5-minute conversation we had in the hallway was worth the price of admission right there. I mean, just in terms of listening. I bring greetings from Trinity, from Ted's Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I hope you know, but maybe you don't, 125 years ago, right, Ted's was birthed out of the EFCA church for the purpose of the church. So from the church for the church, and that better be our purpose today. In fact, I want you to know this, I'm a pastor, and at 32 years in the pastoral role, including an EFC church in Fresno, California, but I spent my 20s as a software engineer in the United States Air Force. I served as a captain, loved the military, wanted to stay there, but God had other plans. He kind of tapped me on the shoulder. And that's a great story in and of itself, but he led me to pastoral ministry. And in my role now, as the director of church relations at TEDS, I want you to know I am focusing more than ever on for the church, from the church for the church. What does it actually look like? In business terms, I phrase it this way. What's the value add for the church and the seminary to work together? And Greg, I can't think of a better context to talk about theology. We talk, maybe sometimes the starting point with some people is, what's the importance? Why is theological education important? I think probably don't need to discuss that here, right? I think we're preaching to the choir there. But the how do we do that? And how do we partner well the church and the seminary? Because things are changing. 32 years in the church, pastors, trust me, I get it. I know churches are changing. But let me tell you this, the seminary world is changing even faster. And so we got to figure something out, because theological education is important. And training up men and women for their gospel calling is important. And so I've been listening. 8 months in this role, and in conversations with pastors and ministry leaders, I've noticed a movement towards what I'm going to call church-based movements. Theological education, in short, it's people are searching and seeking out educational opportunities, such as classes that you might have taken in a seminary setting. But now we're seeing regular church members, right, that are seeking out, they're ready to go deeper with their study in the Word. And the three things, really two things, but the three things, I'll add a third, certainly, but the two things that I hear over and over and again is education needs to be accessible, and it needs to be affordable, right? And close third is this, it needs to be church-based. So no longer are people going to this seminary or that seminary. It's probably the best option, but it's not the normal option anymore. So how do we bring the seminary to the church? Well, that's what one of the programs we're doing is what these certificate programs. There's 14 different programs, and I'll say it's just kind of helping people dip their toe in the water of theological education. When I went from the Air Force to ministry, I spent my first 8 years with zero theological training. That's a whole other story in itself. But I needed someone to help push me. Yeah, you know what? If you want to do this long term, you need to start thinking for yourself. Theological education is more important now than ever, I believe. And not just from senior pastors. One of the programs in here we have is for children and family ministries. It's exploding, because we often don't think of children's pastors or children's directors kind of dipping their toe into deeper. Why are they choosing this curriculum over that curriculum, right? And it's a beautiful thing. So I'm going to keep it short on time. I just want to encourage you, grab a couple of these. Because I can, if I told you a profile of the people in your churches that are saying, hey, really? Is this open to me? Men's ministry director, women's ministry director, small group leaders, elders. I have a church that's taking their entire elder group through a 12-credit certificate program. And so fun stories. If it's possible, if you can think, hey, this might be for me or a person on my staff or someone I could think of, a key lay leader, then we'll make it work. Because what I'm hearing from pastors and what I felt is we've got to increase the pipeline of trained men and women for church service. Amen? So I can't wait. I'm so proud to be the EFCA's seminary. Carrie's an alum. Greg's an alum. Kevin Compline's an alum. And I sat right down back to next to Pastor Brian back there, who's a TEDS alum a million years ago, right? But also, he got his demon just 3 or 4 years ago. So great stories, and I'd love to hang out with you the next couple days. Thanks, Kerry.
Bill, thank you. Make sure you check in with him. I will clarify.
Take or borrow.
Take or borrow, yes, thank you. If a book says Kerry's copy, it's a take borrow. It is a loan. You may take it, use it, borrow it, and get it back to me. I just finished reading Keller's Timothy Keller by Colin Hanson. Not a typical biography. It's stated as such. It's his spiritual intellectual formation. A little bragging here. This thing drips Pennsylvania. It drips Pittsburgh area, roots of how God worked. Some of you are Ohio brothers, Northeast Ohio, Cleveland area, are products of Joe and Bob. Of a Jesus movement that hit there in the 70s. And you hear about, was it Gospel House Ministry? Yeah, I mean, they still resonate with a number of folks there, right? Pardon?
It's still there.
Yeah, still there. It's interesting to read the version here was more kind of more cerebral than the charismatic or expressive kind of thing. So it's interesting to read that. This is a loner book. Now, this is a giveaway book. If you're wanting to read more about God and the transgender debate, this is a book that is free. If you'd like this, you may have it. Who want you got it? I saw. Oh, okay. Oh, sorry. When I leave here, you flag me down, I bring it to you. Painfully really good, important book. Be aware of this book. Don't live out this book. Bully Pulpit, Confronting the Problem of Spiritual Abuse in the Church, written by a professor who said, I didn't want to wade into these waters. I could not wade into these waters. And he talks about what spiritual abuse isn't and what it is, and how to guard ourselves from it. It's almost, if you've read Paul Tripp's book, Lead, there was kind of a tone of that here, preventative and checking yourselves. No one probably wants to admit that they want this book, but if you do, these two are gifts. This is a take-borrow.
I see the card in there, a checkout library card. That's
isn't that beautiful? Yeah, it's nice. It is. It says Carrie's copy. Mark Basilio makes 3D stuff. Last year he did the first one. This year he made keychains. On the back table there, you will see Stay Sharp 2024. I'm going to leave this one up here for Greg. It's like a key room thing. Those are available for you. Take it as a reminder to pray for our district. So there's enough there for everyone to take one of the back table. We'll have those available. Greg, come on up here.
Thank you. Anybody want these books? Before I sit down, just let me know.
All right, thank you. Well, as I promised, we would just simply continue on. And what I'll do here is the great. And so when you think about it, we will often look at, if you know Greek, you get it, right? But I think often, you know, for evangelicals, we are often pretty strong regarding salvation or soteriology. We've generally got a weak ecclesiology and not necessarily as strong even recognition of transformation or progressive sanctification. And so I thought, you know, it's helpful when we think about disciples, make disciples. We generally will immediately think about Matthew 28 and we'll immediately think about the Great Commission and we then might think about the Great Commandment. And yet, if we're thinking about the Christian life, we're thinking about making disciples, being a disciple, what is it just the Great Commission? And no, even in Matthew 28, you know, it's the going and it's the baptizing and it's the teaching and that's the broader, but is that all? And so I thought it would be worth our while to just look at the big picture. These are some of the important things that we think about when we think about the great creation. That is, if God did not create, we would there's nothing here. But God lacked nothing. God lacked nothing. He was perfect in his Trinitarian being. He lacked nothing. He was not unhappy, so he needed to create us to become happy, as you will read in some books, children's books, or sometimes even adult books. These things are significant. And I would say this, that, you know, when we think about the great creation, or even more so the great creator, that is fundamental to our understanding of male and female. And we are wrestling with, think about making disciples and think about the spirit of the age. We're living with one of the early heresies, first and second century heresies of Gnosticism. Whether it's Valentinian Gnosticism doesn't matter. But the body is bad. The materiality of our body is bad, and the soul is good. And so Judas actually, in one of the Gnostic Gospels, Judas actually did Jesus a favor by betraying him so that he could liberate from his body. That's Gnosticism. And today, our bodies are not intrinsically good. They're just simply instrumentally good. They're just an instrument. So you can. They're liquid. That's a term that's being used these days. They're liquid, fluid, whatever. And it's an old heresy that's manifesting in the present day. It's not all the same, but it's somewhat the same. It's the body, there's so much we could say about the great creation, or the great condemnation. This is all part of it too. That is Genesis 3, Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The great condemnation. That we are all dead in Adam, or the great covenant. God himself covenanted with his people that he would be their God and we would be his people. The great covenant, you see it in Genesis 2, and he puts Adam in the garden to work and keep it. Actually, it's to worship and obey, a good translation of that, worship and obey. The great covenant, and the covenant that would promise 2 Samuel chapter 7, a great Christ. The great Christ, who was the proto-evangelion, Genesis 3:15, that a son was promised. The one who would crush the head of the serpent, Romans 16:20. Paul picking up what was the punishment that God meted out in Genesis 3. The great Christ, or the great conversion. Promised in the Old Testament, the hearts of stone, that is, the those who are dead in Adam, their hearts of stone would be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. And you see that in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and John 3:3 and 3:5, being born again, being born from above, the great conversion. And there's also the great conviction or the great commitment, where you see that the one who picks up his cross follows Jesus. Luke's account daily. Mind, soul, body, strength. Love the Lord your God. Body, mind, soul, and strength. And it's the great conviction, great commitment. So this is broader than just simply conversion and leaving it at that. It's a whole life transformation. Or the great community. This now is the church. It's created into a family. The great community, Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes down in an unprecedented way, and subsequent to that as well, the Church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and foundation of truth. And then the great commandment, that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you see the gospel accounts in which that's recorded. And then it's the great compassion. That is, Jesus looks at the crowd and he sees that they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them. He came to seek and to save the lost. And in Hebrews 10, we do the same, compassion. And then it's the Great Commission. So you see, there it is. And these are the other texts in which, as I promised earlier, that list a commissioning that Jesus gives, Luke 24 and John 20 and Acts 1. And then it's the great commendation, Matthew 5. Just thinking about the commendation, notice the commendation is makarioi, or blessed. 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 We see in the Beatitudes. Jesus' commendation, well done, well done. Or for Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord has promised, etc. And so it's the great commendation, and then it's the great consummation, Revelation 21 and 22, there will be a renewal of all things. And so it broadens it a little bit in that, and when we think about the Great Commission, it's not a standalone; it's part of an organic whole of the Christian life. So I thought it would be helpful for us to consider it in a broader way. Well, the EFCA Statement of Faith, Christian Living, Article 8. We did read this; so we'll read that again. We believe, let's read it together. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. Thank you. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. And you see, emphasize seven things in this one statement. Obedience. In obedience to Christ's commission. And there you see, it's from the previous page. The commission is 10 of 12. To Christ's commission to make disciples. And fourth, among whom? Among all people. Because as we look at the end, it's people of every tribe and tongue and language. And so it's of all people is the scope. And then we bear witness. We bear witness, always bearing witness to the gospel. It's the gospel that we bear witness, and it's witness in word and deed. So it's a matter of thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where you begin, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone can boast." And often we stop there, and it goes on. So we are saved by grace through faith. It's the solas of the Reformation, Christ alone and faith alone and grace alone and Scripture alone and to God's glory alone, the beautiful biblical rediscovery, the rediscovery of that biblical truth in the Reformation. They didn't discover it. There was a rediscovery of the gospel that had become clouded through the medieval period when other things were added to it, and which was the heart of the Reformation. But then there is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. And that can be multiplied many times over. And I think what has happened often is that the Christian faith has become cognitive merely cognitive, and not transformative. That is to say, it's something that we think, something that we know, but it's there hasn't been regeneration. And in fact, the reformers as well, in helping to discern some of these things, it wasn't. There are different levels of how they would describe true faith. And one was, it's knowledge, just knowledge. But knowledge, they would say, does not necessarily, it doesn't save. It's necessary, but it's not ultimate. And so think about Paul, 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Knowledge, what does it do? It puffs up. But actually, those with true faith, it creates humility, and it creates a life of repentance. So if you want to see a manifestation of the gospel received, it should manifest in humility and repentance, which then means if Pastor Elder Overseer is to be exemplary, there isn't a two-tier, not perfect, because everything that is required of Pastor Elder Overseer, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, is elsewhere required of all believers. So, well, it's because they're to be exemplary. And what that means is that in contrast to Michael Kruger's book on being a bully, he's president at RTS in North Carolina. In contrast to that, the gospel creates humility and a life of repentance. And all too often, what's happening, it's anything but that. And it's a fair question to ask. Then has the gospel changed you? And so it's all of those, and it's not just. So knowledge is the first, that's part of it. And then it's assent. It's assenting to that. It's assenting to that. Yes, it is true. Yes, I do. But then the third is true faith. You actually place your faith. It's some of you have seen or heard the illustration. I believe abstractly chairs exist, and chairs are designed for people to sit in. I assent that I could actually sit in that chair, and then true faith, I actually sit in that chair. It's actual trusting the promises of God, and that then is what they would describe as true faith. And friends, there's a sense in which faith is a body of truth. That is right. But faith is also trusting his promises. It's a way of life. So the righteous by faith, that is to say, by faith we are declared righteous. Those declared righteous by faith, we live by faith. Romans 1:17. So we never graduate from exercising trust in God's promises, ever. And this is one of the things that I so delight, when you visit with elderly saints that have walked with the Lord a long time. They've got a rich repository of God's faithfulness. It's not just, it is that they know the truth and they speak the truth, but it's truth they've personally experienced. And that, Psalm 145, verse 4, is one generation shall commend your works to another. The commendation is not just a regurgitation of the truth. It's a proclamation of that truth that I've experienced. And it's right. He's faithful. Alex, you're trying to get a word in. Yeah, I think that's true. I think you're absolutely right that both are miraculous, and I think that there are certain things that you will hear from one who has lived that way, the sadness and the sorrow for how they lived prior to coming to faith in Christ, and on the other hand, and it's not better or worse, it's just because of a whole host of things. On the other hand, this one doesn't have to live with that regret, and so they're huge things for which one can be grateful and thankful. I think in large measure, Alex, that's part of the discipling process. I think we have a certain view of a testimony that becomes sort of a platform. And the more dramatic, the more powerful. Not necessarily, but once again, it reflects a misalignment of what truly happens when in regeneration. So it's a matter of talking it through and asking, why do you think that? Why do you feel that way, et cetera? That's how I would pursue that. Because I do think that there is a sense in which we value the dramatic and we don't the mundane. And God is no less good and gracious, and it's no less miraculous. So when we think about this Article 8, again, Christian living, God's justifying grace, this is fleshing it out a little bit further, God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. So here what we're acknowledging is those who have been justified will be sanctified. God who began a good work, Philippians 1:6, God who began a good work, and you will bring it to completion. That's the promise that he's made. Secondly, God commands us to love him supremely. This is one of the greats, and commands us to love others sacrificially. And he not just commands us, he enables us. Remember what Augustine said? Command what you will and give what you command, and then command what you will. That drove Pelagius crazy, and that, of course, led to the 430, 418, and then codified with a council in 431. Jack, what's that council? Ephesus. The next one, 451, you get this one.
No.
Chalcedon. Yeah, so but that's what he said. So Augustine, you know, give what thou commandest, but then command what thou wilt. And Pelagius believed that he was unaffected by Adamic sin. Anyway, yes, Jack. Yeah. Thankfully, you're still alive.
Thank you.
Amen.
But I do remember those years and why, for many years, I ended up not accepting.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I agreed and still agree and support our statement because I do not agree with how I was discipled among the Plymouth Brethren and other, and I'm not trying to be
personal,
but more.
It's your past. Yeah, it's your past.
Mm-hmm. And I still think that this is a real issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
And I'm like, I'm just not comfortable with that. And I still don't feel comfortable.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, that I appreciate that, Jack. You know, we continue to grow. And, you know, I sometimes get maybe a little bit surprised, maybe saddened, when someone says, I've not changed anything about what I believe since I was 16 years old and was converted. And I'm thinking, huh.
How is that possible?
I understand what they're trying to say. They're trying to affirm the, you know, the unchangeableness of biblical truth. But don't equate the two, what you think and what the Bible teaches. And then the righteous shall live by faith, Romans 1:17 that we just had talked about. And four, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. And that then gets to be the Ephesians 2:10, the good works that Paul talks about often in the pastoral epistles. And then the fifth, with God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we're to combat the spiritual forces of evil. Now, let me just pull back just a little bit and look at the statement of faith. The spiritual battle. So when we're going to talk about making disciples, I think the spiritual battle is something that we have forgotten somewhat. And it's as if we have become, I don't know, immune. It's as if we become so educated. It's we wouldn't say any of that stuff, but I think, you know, Paul would say that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Second Corinthians. I think we are. I think we've been somewhat duped and deceived. I mean, that's what he does. He is the deceiver. And you know the thing with deception? You don't have a clue you're being deceived. Which is why we need each other. But I don't know. I've been thinking about this, and there's a question that I'll ask later. I'm not going to go into great detail on these things, but notice when we talk about making disciples and we talk about bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed, it's preceded by that we combat the spiritual forces of evil. That is to say, it's a there's a spiritual reality here. And so our duty is to combat the spiritual forces of evil. It's clear. You know, notice Peter, be alert, he writes, and of sober mind, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. And what's he after? He's looking for someone to devour. So it's incumbent upon us to say, what would his devouring of us mean? What would that entail? And it's going to be different generationally. In other words, it may well be different in 1950 than it is in 2024. But the fact of the matter is, he's devouring. He's looking for someone to devour. Now we're not running and hiding and cowering. We're not afraid of those things. But it's a reality, and I think often we're not aware of the reality. The means. Well, we talk about the means. We put on the full armor of God. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, is what Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10. And then we address this notion of God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name. And so it's three of the most powerful resources the Lord has at our proposal. And notice it's Trinitarian. And at the end of the day, we don't engage in this battle alone. In other words, Christ lives within us. And greater is he that is in you than, yes, he that is in the world. Drew, you remember that one. That's great. And notice then, our confidence is in Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, who has overcome the principalities and the powers, they're nailed to the cross. He is victorious. Christus vicarius. That is, Christ is the vicarious one. He is the substitutionary death in our place, Savior. But we also celebrate Christus Victor. Christus Victor. He is the victor. He's overcome. It's both of them. And we celebrate that. And then from there, we move to the Great Commission. That is, we are to make disciples. We are contending for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. And we've been commissioned, we've been commanded, we've been enabled to engage the world with the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus Christ among all people. We are disciples, and we then make disciples. And they've come, our command, the command has come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I've spelled that out there as well. What is a disciple? I think it would be worth our while to just simply look at this. What is a disciple? Our English word disciple commonly translates the Greek word mathetes. Now, do you remember the Diognetus, the letter to Diognetus? Mathetes. The term occurs in the New Testament only in the Gospels and Acts. The noun occurs 246 times and the verb 4 times, which comes from a verb which means to learn or to be instructed. A disciple, then, is a pupil, a student. Jesus uses the word in this sense when he says the student or the mathetes is not above the teacher. A disciple is one of Jesus, is one who learns from him. The student-teacher model it can be deceptive if we simply think of it in our modern Western sense, for it involves more than simply the passing on of information. We've talked about that a bit. In the Jewish world in which Jesus taught, a person became a disciple by attaching himself to a teacher in a relationship of loyalty and submission. And what was learned was more than mere facts or skills, but a way of life. Again, Jesus refers to this when, after saying that the student, that is the disciple, is not above the teacher, he continues, it is enough for students or disciples to be like their teacher. And this is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, we might use the word apprentice to capture this idea. An apprentice attaches himself to a master craftsman. He carefully observes the craftsman as he demonstrates his skill, and he listens to his instruction and does what he says under the craftsman's watchful eye, so that over time, the apprentice, a blacksmithing apprentice, the Mitchells, The apprentice can become like him. So a disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus who humbly learns from him so that he may become like Jesus in a process that takes a lifetime and will only be brought to completion when we are glorified with Christ. Remember, we are a shell of our future self. A disciple is not a special kind of Christian. And I think, Jack, this is a temptation. Yeah. Yes, this is a unique temptation in that there's sort of two different sets of Christians. And Alex, it gets to some of what you're saying as well, that the one who comes in from addictions or whatever, it's kind of a different category, a different class than the one who is more mundane and routine or whatever the case might be. And I think we, I don't want to say we gravitate towards that, but it there's a temptation often of one or the other, or to do it in that way. One does not become a Christian and then later become a disciple. One does not receive Jesus as Savior and then as Lord. You receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. And that is used, it's used together often in the Gospels. It's anyone who's a Christian. To become a Christian is to attach oneself to Jesus and to become a lifelong learner, an apprentice of Jesus with the goal of becoming more like him. All Christians are called to be disciples, and all are commissioned to make disciples. Remember what I said? Be disciple, make disciples. And just again, remember, this is not something that we do on our own. We are born again. And so the command is not, in a sense, this is a way dated, but what would Jesus do? You remember that? And in many ways, it's the wrong thing to ask. It should not be an interrogative. It should be an indicative. What has Jesus done? Interrogative again. But the important thing is, Jesus has completed the work. He's lived the perfect life that we were to have lived. He died a sinless death, perfectly sinless death on our behalf. And it's the hapax, the once for all, that we see in the book of Hebrews four different times. And because the Spirit then dwells within, the Spirit transforms us from one form or shade of glory to another, so that we are then conformed into the likeness of Christ. And then we continue, we are to make disciples among all people, we had talked about that, and we are to make disciples by bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The same grace of God that takes away our sin also gives us new life, a life that reflects a new desire to love God and love our neighbor, to enter into the spiritual battle and to obey Christ's great commission. God's gospel, by its very nature, compels us to Christ-like living and witness to the world. And so the fact that the world looks on the Christians or the church and sees the way in which we live or don't live, it's a backhanded rebuke. It's a backhanded exhortation. And we didn't need the world to tell us. The Lord himself has told us. So we think then of these. What is a disciple? How do we make them? I want you to be thinking about that. This would be some things to talk about. Some of you have come here together with others. These would be some things that I think are worthwhile, especially in light of where we've been so far. What is a disciple and how do we make them? And how can we always bear witness to the gospel in word and deed, especially when there are so many headwinds that threaten to divert us? This is how this was promoted. The headwinds we have in mind are politics and an election cycle, worldly philosophies that attract and confuse, and distorting trends arising from within our midst. And how do we stay centered on the gospel when so many things threaten to knock us off course? How do we do that? And we don't do it alone. We do it in community. How do we? So I think that would be worth our while to talk about. at dinner tonight. Yes, Luke.
When we share the gospel, should we always give an invitation to discipleship? And then, if that's true, how do we keep in mind Jesus' model of talking about discipleship and talking about the cost of discipleship? It seems to me that we make the gospel as easy as possible and as appealing as possible, and Jesus was constantly talking people out of, yeah, seemingly, this is hard.
Yeah.
Are you ready for this?
Yeah.
What's the balance there?
I don't know that there is. I'm not sure that it should be a balance. The call to Christ is a call to die. I mean, that's not original with me. That's the call. And I think you're right. I would say this, Luke. I think there's a temptation either way. Either the easy believism, you know, the cost of discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about that. But there's also another. And there's you know, history is replete with legalism. And so you add to the gospel. And you know, the Judaizers or the Judaizing heresy of the first century, it was, yeah, you know, Jesus is great, but you still need to obey the laws of Moses. It's a heresy, and I think the temptation is always that. And you know, because we have become a little bit myopic, I think, Luke, in our thinking, such that we emphasize so much the salvation moment. I think that there's that has come at a cost, and who wants to, you know, bat on that? Well, none of us should, but it's necessary, but not sufficient. That there's something that's missing, and so I would say, you know, what happens then is because of what you said earlier, then the solution is, well, let's make it harder. Well, let it be the truth that Jesus has taught, right? You know, take up your cross. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him pick up his cross. And Luke adds daily, and follow me. And you know, you've preached it, I'm sure. If not, you know it, that picking up your cross is a one-way trip. You don't come back. You're going to the hill to die on a cross. So, I'm not sure it's a balance. I'm sure it's the being faithful. But I would also add this, that it depends on where they're at. You know, sometimes I think we treat it as if it's all dependent upon us. So if I don't do everything and say everything here and call for a commitment right now, that I've failed. Well, God will save this person with or without you. We need to be obedient where we are. But let's be sensitive as well. I'm a link in a chain. And those God has called, let's think of the chain, someone else. And we trust that and trust it. And so I think sometimes because we've pressed prematurely, I think it's been more detrimental than helpful.
Is it fair to say that we've separated the salvation moment from discipleship?
Yeah.
And then we think we'll be able to add it, yeah, back in later.
Mm-hmm.
But somebody has already accepted, yeah,
yeah, and I think some of that then becomes what the nuns or the ex-evangelical or cultural Christianity or something like that. I think there is something to that. Yes, there is. Yeah.
Rick, I wonder if today we need to be more explicit about things that we hold to be implicit, understood by us, no longer understood, that they're receiving Jesus, he's God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, in light of how we address the spirit of the age, some of the mental illness, Randy, that we talked about, and depression, and other things. The imminent frame offers nothing. You have to create your best life now. Thank you. I figured somebody might. But the gospel offers that hope, and you know what? It's the church ought to be that community. We hear about Rosaria Butterfield, you know, and it was a community. It was a church community that made a huge difference. And so it's not just individual; it's also a community that we're birthed into.
I have a copy of her book for loan, by the way.
Hospitality. I have. You were here. You forgot. Oh, after 18 years, Jack, yes, we'll start over. No, we're not going to today, but it does, it is important. No, nobody here does. Yeah, those are issues. So is it Roman Catholicism or is it Disciples of Christ in Kentucky?
Disciples of Christ.
Okay, yeah.
That's the religion in Kentucky.
Well, make disciples, always bearing witness. Now, I would like to, let me just walk through this. I'm not going to look at it closely, but the book of Acts spells this out. Look at the subtitle, Literary Structure of Acts, Witnesses, the propagation of the gospel and the expansion of the church among all people. I will read Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That becomes a literary link through the book of Acts. That's a marker through the book of Acts. You can see that then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the numbers of disciples multiplied. Acts 9:31, same sort of thing. Acts 12:24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 16:5, churches were strengthened in the faith. So you're seeing God, the Holy Spirit, with the propagation of the gospel, the church expands, and you can see that then, and it becomes this theme. Acts 16:5, and then Acts 28:23, 24. Verse 28 and 30 and 31, where Paul, the book ends with Paul preaching the gospel and without all boldness, without hindrance. So it's a literary marker through the book of Acts of witnessing and the implications and the results of God's work, the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses. Holy Spirit will come upon you. And this is going to be the implication. And that's what happened. They're literary markers. But that's not all. There's also this incredible ethnic expansion in that we start in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41, in that the Jews experience Pentecost. So Jews who understood the Old Testament scriptures didn't understand who this Messiah was because a suffering, crucified Messiah didn't make sense to them until the Holy Spirit opened their eyes, and then it made complete sense. Because there's a veil, right? There's a veil, 2 Corinthians 3, that remains over ours. Who removes the veil? The Holy Spirit removes the veil, enables us to see. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. We don't see people according to the flesh anymore, because we have a heart of flesh, no longer a heart of stone. And so it's first to the Jews. But then notice the expansion. There's a second, in a sense, a second Pentecost in that it was similar, and that is, it's with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And so now we have an expansion even beyond that. As the word of God spreads, it multiplies indiscriminately, but also we now are having this impact with different peoples, all peoples, right? And so it's the Jews, and now here it's the Samaritans. And then it's not just the Jews and the Samaritans, it's the Gentiles. Notice how this ends, Acts chapter 10. Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have in Acts chapter 2? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to remain for some days. So you see in the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, that becomes a theme, literary theme, through the book. And then you see Paul's ending, but it also becomes an expansion among all peoples. I think it's a beautiful picture. Luke, God the Holy Spirit prompted Luke, inspired, carried along Luke to record this in Acts. Now, what about witnessing and testimony? What does this mean? Well, witness or witnessing, a witness or a martyr, that's right, martyr. And then we know what comes to mind when we think of a martyr, someone who's killed. And that is what happened. Not in every case, of course, but there's a cost, right? We witness, we testify. So a witness is one who testifies, martyrein, by act or word, a testimony. Now, and it's a testimony to the truth. Sometimes I think when someone gives a testimony, I'm not sure who they're testifying about. Sometimes it's confusing to me whether they're testifying about how they self-saved themselves, self-salvation, or sometimes it's just not clear. Some of it might be because they're immature. They truly are born again, but they're immature. Well, let's help them to understand their experience. It doesn't make their experience untrue, but the way they explain and understand their experience could be way out to lunch. So part of our making disciples is to help them to understand what they've actually experienced. And that's then what we see here. The act of testifying is called a testimony, martyria. In ancient days, as at present, this was a legal term designating testimony given for or against one on trial before a court of law. So there's this sort of weight of a testimony. In Christian usage, the term came to refer to the testimony given by Christian witnesses regarding Christ and his saving power. Because such testimony often means or meant arrest and scourging, exile, or death, the Greek was transliterated to form the English martyr, meaning one who suffers or dies rather than give up one's faith. Of theological significance, first, are testimonies meant to establish the incarnation and truth of Christianity. The pattern of Christian missionary and evangelistic activity is set in the New Testament. Several principles emerge. Here they are, four of them. One, witnessing is the universal obligation of all Christians. It's not for a select few. It's the obligation for all. Second, the testimony to be given centered on the facts and meaning of Jesus' earthly ministry and saving power. The primary message was this Christian tradition or paradosis from 1 Corinthians 15. And that is to say, when one gives a testimony, the subject is not self. The subject is God's saving work through Christ. And it lands on us. We're the object, for sure. But God is the subject. God and his Son are the subject. Third, Christian witnesses were to be faithful without regard to personal safety or comfort. And fourth, Christian testimony was attended by the Holy Spirit's ministry and the manifestation of God's presence and power. And part of the manifestation of the presence and power was to sustain the martyr through whatever was happening. You did not deny. Or another, that was from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. This one comes from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Here's another, I think, helpful way to understand this. Testimony or witness. Testimony to God's unfolding purpose, always bearing witness, right? Always bearing witness. To God's unfolding purpose to bless the nations is carried forth. So we have the Old Testament promises given to Abram, later to become Abraham, and it's perpetuated. And then the prophets, major, minor, and we see that. It's carried forward by John the Baptist, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and the church. The church's mission consists of worldwide witness to God's decisive act in Jesus. And this witness is thus foundational for New Testament thought. It's witnessing, and this is why I remember years ago listening to Chuck Colson when he still lived. And he was talking about being in some country with Hinduism. And he would talk about his own conversion, and he would talk about his own born-again experience. And the response would be, that's wonderful for you. That's wonderful for you. And part of it was because it was subjective. It was what he had experienced. And he said that flipped a switch that he then, subsequent to that, began to realize he needed to anchor what he said in the objective facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the fundamental difference. He got a different hearing after that. And in some cases, no hearing. And that depicts or describes what we're talking about here. There's continuity and progression between Israel's testimony to the God of Israel as revealed in the Old Testament and the church's testimony to the God of Israel as revealed in Jesus. Notice Hebrews 1. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a son. Words of testimony, and this we don't often think about. Words of testimony are no less a demonstration of God's activity than our miraculous deeds. Let me say that again. Words of testimony, testifying of what God has done through his son, is no less a demonstration of God's activity than our miraculous deeds. Testimony is closely related to confession in the New Testament, where a confession is a public proclamation of one's beliefs about and relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. A defining characteristic of witnesses is the willingness to confess Jesus Christ in the face of disbelief, opposition, persecution, and even martyrdom. And I would say this, that is a unique manifestation of the Spirit of God who lives within. That's not something you do on your own in the flesh. That's something you do by the Holy Spirit's enablement. The exemplar for martyrdom is Jesus himself, the faithful witness depicted as the slain lamb in Revelation 1. And he's known as the faithful witness, and it's the word, martyr. In the New Testament, therefore, a martyr is someone who dies not as an advocate for a cause. That's kind of important to hear today, too. If you read between the lines on that, but as a witness for Jesus Christ. Paul recalls how the blood of God's witness, martyrs, Stephen was shed. Antipas of Pergamum was executed on account of his testimony to Jesus. And the call to church members to face martyrdom is a crucial theme of Revelation. I remember hearing a story from Joseph Tson. Joseph Tson was Romania when Ceausescu was the despot. And he was imprisoned. He was a Baptist pastor, and he was imprisoned. And he was somewhat fearful. It was before they came to get him, and he was somewhat afraid and not sure what would happen. Don't be afraid. The Spirit will give you words to speak. And his wife stood by him, encouraging him. And through this, remember. Hearing about the guards and the guards threatening, you know, to kill him and threatening, you know, to harm him or whatever. And what he would say to them is, you have no authority over me. And if you kill me, I win. So go ahead. And he tells the story of a guard backing away, not even having a category to understand what just happened. Joseph Tson wrote a thesis on a theology of martyrdom. It's powerful. It's true, and he lived it. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you instead of God, for we cannot keep from proclaiming what we have heard and seen, Acts 4, 19 and 20. From this, it follows that testifying to the work of God in Jesus Christ is not an option, but an obligation for his disciples. We've seen that twice now, both the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology and here the New Biblical Dictionary of Theology. The task of bearing urgent witness passes from the New Testament church to succeeding generations of disciples. Here we are, some of whom have performed well and some badly. But where even where human witness falters, divine witness does not. If we are faithless, Jesus remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The risen Jesus remains the faithful and true witness. The Holy Spirit abides as a witness through and to every generation of believers. The inspired scripture stands as a witness, as a written testimony to God's redemptive activity. The church is indeed endowed with a divine testimony that employs but surpasses human testimony. Friends, the church is actually a manifestation of the gospel we proclaim. The church is a manifestation of the gospel we proclaim. And that is why it is so tragic when the polarization and the divisiveness of the world is mirrored in the church. The gospel enables us to live differently. We're going to look at double listening. Again, how do we engage then? How do we think about this? Making disciples, always bearing witness in the present day. A double listening, double refusal, and double task. And then we'll end with some questions to think about. Double listening. John Stott wrote about this in the Gospel, God's Word for Today, way back in 1991. It's revised 2019. But here's what he writes. I believe we are called to the difficult and even painful task of double listening. We are to listen carefully, although of course with differing degrees of respect, both to the ancient word, the scriptures, and to the modern world, in order to relate the one to the other with a combination of faithfulness and sensitivity. It doesn't change the scriptures. I mean, that's what theological liberalism is. Theological liberalism would affirm that the scriptures, the unchanging scriptures, have to be updated to become more relevant and pertinent with the contemporary day. Well, we would say, no, that's not the case. The inerrant, inspired, authoritative scriptures remain authoritative. And it's applied in different contexts. But we don't reverse the two. What is needed is a Christian mind that is shaped by the truths of historic biblical Christianity and also fully immersed in the realities of the contemporary world. And I know, Eric, that's what you've spent the last sort of 8 months, 9 months or so thinking through. And I think it's helpful. I think it's probably a huge gap, I think, in a lot of thinking. And then not only is there a double listening, there's also a double refusal. Trevin Wax summarizes, first, we refuse to escape from the world. We must not become so absorbed in our Bible study that the word never comes into contact with the world. Second, we refuse to conform to the world. We must not become so enamored with contemporary events, trends, or theories that we fail to judge the world by the word, or worse, start to judge the word by the world's standards. And that, I fear, is often what happens. We become so immersed in it that we begin to wonder if that can actually be what God says. And I will say this, and maybe some of you have experienced this, but in your ministry in local churches, when I'm thinking particularly a unique challenge and temptation for parents when one of their children either identifies as LGBTQ or rapid onset gender dysphoria or whatever the case might be, the temptation for that parent will be to become accommodating. And all of a sudden, a scripture that never meant what they claimed it now means. And that happens time and again. And part of it is Matthew Vines, a number of years ago, wrote a book about this. His hermeneutic is test the fruit. And at the end of the day, you test the fruit based on Matthew 7. And if the fruit of how you understand this text of Scripture is hurtful, then it can't be true. So you've got to. So the how you're interpreting this is just wrong. If it's offensive, if it's offensive or hurtful, and the challenge is, you know, that they claim this is evangelicalism, et cetera, and so it's a test the fruit. There are a whole host of those that we could talk about, but that's one of them, and so we start to, you know what I used to do? I've shared this before. Jack, you were probably here on this one. I don't know. We'll find out. Amos 7 and 8. God says to Amos, I'm going to set a plumb next to you. You remember the text? I'm going to set a plumb line because they were sinning. And so what I did is I had a dear friend make me a plumb bob in a case. And I put it on the front of the pulpit, crooked. The frame was crooked. The plumb was straight. And type A people, it drove them crazy. It's crooked. Don't straighten it. The point was this. We need to be reminded of the Word of God that is true and straight and does not change. Because when we are immersed in life and in the world, we begin to think that crooked is normal. And we need the constant reminder, there's a plumb that is straight and true and unchanging. God and His Word. No matter how crooked life gets, no matter how crooked the world gets, no matter how crooked thinking and philosophies and etc., there's a plumb. And that's then what Trevin is saying here. The double refusal means refusing the path of escapist retreat and the path of syncretistic conformity. And then there's a double listening. Once again, double listening, and then we'll end with the double task. Double listening. We need to listen to the Word of God with expectancy and humility, ready for God perhaps to confront us with a word that may be disturbing and uninvited. We need to be aware of that in our own lives. We can become so familiar with it that we sort of know it all, been there, done that. That's a dangerous place to be, friends. And we must also listen to the world around us. We listen to the Word with humble reverence, anxious to understand it, and resolved to believe and obey what we come to understand. We listen to the world with critical alertness, anxious to understand it too, and resolved not necessarily to believe and obey it, but to sympathize with it and to seek grace to discover how the gospel relates to it. Actually, how the gospel subversively fulfills what they think they're needing. So they're lonely, or they're looking for meaning in life. And the way that they're looking, it's going to lead to disappointment, discouragement, despair. But what they're seeking ultimately, what they're then denying, the biblical truth, the gospel provides. It's just like Paul, you know. So what do Jews seek? 1 Corinthians 1. What do Greeks seek, right? Signs, wisdom. But they're both subversively fulfilled. You're looking for wisdom? You're looking for power, whatever? You know where you see it? In the cross. That's where you see it. You want to see the combination, juxtaposition of love and holiness? Look to the cross. It's an amazing thought. And then Francis Schaeffer, the mark of love, he writes this: the Christian has a double task. So double listening, double refusal, double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. The Christian is to exhibit that God exists as the infinite personal God, and then he is to exhibit simultaneously God's character of holiness and love. Not his holiness without his love. This is only harshness. Not his love without his holiness. This is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or Christian group does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of the holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of the God who exists. I like what he says. Let me And in this way today, I'm going to jump ahead. Dan, could you help me out, please? 88. Always bearing witness. And I'm going to focus on bearing witness in the household of God. This is what Jesus says, John 17. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What will that entail? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So we're in the world, not of the world. That's where that expression, it arises from here. And then think of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So friends, often when we talk about these things, it's easy. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's much easier to address these issues looking out the window. You've heard me use this illustration before. It's much easier to do that. It's much more difficult to assess these things looking in the mirror. That's what Peter is saying here. That's what Peter is exhorting us to do. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So I'd like to think about these questions, and I'm gonna go forward here first, and then I'll go backwards, because this is what I want us to think about. When we think about the whole issue of making disciples, being disciples, making disciples. So what do you think? What do you think? So we've got some things to talk about that I mentioned earlier. Here are a few others. What do you think are the most critical biblical, theological, missiological, moral, ethical, bioethical, there's a whole bunch of them, cultural issues facing us as we consider making disciples and always bearing witness to the gospel at the moment? What are some? Are you speaking?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry. Yeah, traditions. Tradition isn't all bad. Capital T tradition would be bad. Or are you thinking just sort of this is the way we've always done it, we're going to do it again?
Kind of both.
Okay.
I just feel like the past couple of churches I've been involved in have been a big issue with having things that have been removed from the building and things like that. I kind of feel like I'm discipling again to people who haven't, maybe like they first come on, you know, been baptized, given their lives to Christ and things like that.
I'm guessing it would have been the other way around. Okay, thank you, Alex.
Yeah.
Okay. I know it's almost 5 o'clock. It went over some head. But Alex caught it. That's good. Go ahead.
It's just, I don't know.
Yeah.
I just think it's both.
Yeah. Yeah.
At least with what I'm contending with and the people I'm talking with, is separatism over sexual issues, sexual identity, gender identity.
So sort of globbing it onto the Christian faith and claiming it's, yeah. Yeah, that gets to somewhat Matthew Vines and just this whole understanding of interpretation and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And yeah, okay, thank you. I was going to go down a different path, I think illustrative, but I think I won't. Yes?
Personal truth.
Mm-hmm.
Not God's truth, not the Bible, not the gospel.
Yeah,
truth.
Yeah. Here's another thing that Charles Taylor would say. That is to say, everyone... Remember now, the expressive individualism. So when you tell me something, you have a spin. What's your spin? I don't. See, I don't have one, but others do. What? But that's how it's viewed. So yeah, it becomes subjective, mystical mysticism to some degree. Yeah, Eric.
So it's not very popular and it wouldn't work well in terms of being seen
Yeah.
And there's no, these things for me seem to be all kind of because we don't fear God.
Yeah.
We don't have any sense of quaking before
yeah.
the coming judgment
yeah.
of God.
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
I feel that's a, and it's a challenge. It's a challenge to talk about that in the culture because we then are perceived
as hating. Yeah, that becomes an ultimate. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, sometimes I think, sadly, we attempt to be more loving than God. And it's just again, we're deceived, we're duped. In other words, we do away with hell, or we soften hell, or we air condition hell, or we something like that, right? And let's bemoan it or say, well, if this is it, then God give us wisdom to know how to speak truth and give us humble courage, give us convictional kindness. So this is not a time to say, oh, woe is us. This is not the first time. That's part of you. Go back to the Epistle of Dignitas, or you go, you know, we'll look tomorrow at Tertullian and Cyprian and as I mentioned earlier. And so it's not the first time. And I would say, Jeff, and I'll come back to you. We will deny and decry the prosperity gospel, but I think that has influenced and infected us profoundly. Profoundly. If we do X, Y, and Z, we're guaranteed A, B, and C. If my kid has a good job and pays well, but has apostatized, I'm okay. Well, I mean, I don't want to say there's nothing you can do about it because you pray, but the fact that there's this notion of a prosperity gospel that then also feeds into this there is no theology of suffering, there's no place for trial tribulation, a not yet of the kingdom, and a manifestation of the now of the kingdom is that God gives you the grace to live through the trial and the tribulation. In fact, just so you know, pastor theologians. That Luther would say that what makes a true pastor theologian is trial, temptation, prayer, oratio, meditation, meditatio, and tentatio, that is, trials. That's what makes a true theologian. And in addition, being damned. It's the way you find life. You're condemned, right? We're condemned. And we find life. Yeah, Jeff. Yeah.
Because how can you obey something if you don't even know it's a command?
Yeah.
I mean, I'll always remember talking with one couple of my other pastorate in Minnesota where they honestly did not know that having sex outside of marriage, and both said they were believers, they honestly did not know that it was even wrong.
Yeah.
So if you don't know these things, like how...
Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I would say this, Jeff, that's one of the reasons that he has gifted pastor teachers. It's one of the, I think, critical tasks that we have today. And I would say the other thing, I think the church has far too long allowed the culture to carry the moral freight, the ethical freight of biblical teaching.
And what kind of Sunday school curriculum, if we even have Sunday school anymore, we're small
Yeah, this guy's retiring. I mean, you need to stay on, man. I would agree with that. These are things that I think we need to think through long and hard, and not in an angry way, in a sad way, but in a hope-filled way. And I think we need to pray for revival. Yes, over here first, Scott, and then I think we'll go here, and then we'll go there. And then it's going to be five, so Carrie, you'll give us a few minutes to... What is epistemology, Scott? Okay. How we know? Yeah.
It just seems like all of us, you know, 1 Corinthians 1, all of us are reached to the epistemology of God. Day 2, being Westerners, we forget that and go back to old. It's his obsessions with Peterson, obsessions with, like, political apologists. Like, what is authority, right? Just comes back down to what you're talking about, God's word. But connecting the dots of that.
Yeah. Yeah, I would agree with that. I think that's right. Let's see, here first and then Steve.
Yeah, so I think another issue that you're faced with is what makes a human, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, theological anthropology is huge.
Exactly,
yeah.
Right?
That gets into the whole human sexuality, LGBTQ+, et cetera, yes.
So for a long time, like, you know, the culture battle with what is marriage, right? The LGBTQ, right? And what is a woman?
Yeah. Yeah, transhumanism, posthumanism, et cetera. Yes, all these things. In fact, Dan Strange was asked a question. What are this question? And he answered it this way. He said the first millennium, the answer would probably have been Christology. Think about this. Now, Christology, right? The second millennium was soteriology. Think about the Reformation. And thus far, he would say the third millennium is theological anthropology. I think he's right. That actually is going to be the theme of our theology conference next year. So, but I think that's right. Yes.
The issue of pride, I think, is big because we're living in a culture that has an awful lot of pride, but very little reason for pride. It's a completely humanist culture, and yet to try to bear witness to the gospel, that culture accuses us of pride.
Yeah, yeah. Affirming the doctrine of hell. Affirming the doctrine of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. How arrogant can you be? Et cetera. Yes.
I think looking in the mirror.
Thank you.
God.
Yeah.
That's probably in the church one of the biggest things that you have to overcome. And then realizing that teaching isn't telling isn't teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the real spirituality of our own lives. The other thing I was going to say to what you're saying, Scott, I think another idol is my personal conscience. And I think what I've seen over the last five years is that conscience is treated like the 11th commandment. It's almost as if it's authoritative in and of itself. And in the New Testament, the conscience is not to be trusted. It's to be reformed. It's to be formed and shaped. It's not to be trusted, but it's to be formed. And people have treated it almost as if, because this is my personal conscience, it's equal with what God has said. Now, Paul would say, don't go against your conscience, right? But he doesn't say right or wrong, good or bad. He's just saying, don't go contrary to it, but let's inform it. Let's form it. Let's reform it. It's the autonomy, the expressive individualism, and authority. I'm my own authority. So that gets to the epistemology, and it gets to how that's expressed. Randy.
So just seeing your question right here, when it talks about cultural issues facing us, as I look at the cancel culture, and as we're trying to present the truth of the gospel without compromise, but yet at the same time allowing them to hear what we're saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they're willing to hear the message.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I just think we're just written off.
Yeah.
We don't have an audience at that point.
Yeah. I think a lot of Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, that the oneness in Christ is created through his death, burial, and resurrection. The Jew-Gentile, we're one new humanity. And so we don't create it, but we are to eagerly maintain it, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. And I don't think we are real eager. And that too is a manifestation of the gospel of the eagerness. That doesn't mean, I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, there are divisions among you, and some of that needed to be. So it's not that it's always wrong, but it's not that it's always right either. I just think, you know, work diligently for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it's a sad thing to me, such that the cancel culture within the church it parallels what's in the world, generally speaking, and it just ought not to be that way. There was one other, and then I think that was going to be, or maybe that was it. Let me close in this way. So you've got the questions here. What are some issues on the horizons, and what might this mean for the EFCA or your own local church? I want to go back to this one, and I want you to think about this one as well. I want to talk about it. Mark 8:33. This fits with the other. It's a conclusion of the Satan. I think we need to think about that. So we'll talk about that tomorrow, but here are the questions you'll be thinking. Mark 8:33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." My question, as Christians and as a church, in what ways may we be setting our minds on the things of man, not on the things of God?
Greg, what page is that?
44. We went back a couple of pages. And the other, 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. As Christians and as the church, what may be identified as the idols of our age? We've talked a little bit about it here, but ponder those, if you would, please, and we'll come back tomorrow. And by the way, there's been a slight change in the schedule. We'll go till 6 o'clock tomorrow night.
He might have given us a couple things to think about. Question, what do these men all have in common? Josh Petritus and Kevin Martin of Wheatland Church, Rush, New York. Josiah Kinnev of Cornerstone Church, Mayfield Heights, Ohio. Mike Chan of Substance Church. Scott Long of Substance Church, Ashland, Ohio. Alex Elise of First Free, McKeesport. Luke Kelly of Christ Community Church in Bailey Lakes. Nathan Hubert of Christ Community Fellowship in Sarver. Brian Patchinger and Danny Abuel of Providence Church in Avon, Ohio. Peter Bors of Reach Global Crisis Response in Christ Community Church in Bailey Lakes. Answer, they are all currently officially pursuing a ministerial credential with the EFCA. Yeah. Some are seeking our vocational ministry license, their first credential. And some who already have their license or a credential from another group are pursuing our EFCA certificate of ordination. And we are so glad you are. And we'd like to have everyone serving in a qualified ministry in the EFCA to be credentialed with us. That's the expectation that we're working towards across the EFCA. Some of you, every time you see me, shrink in horror that I'm coming to attack you about credentialing. There's a simple way to solve that. Get yourself credentialed. And it has never been simpler to do. It's not easy to do because we have high standards and a meaningful process. But it is more simple than ever before. We now have a national credentialing portal online so that all of our folks can track their progress in real time. It lays out the steps and you always know where you are at in them. And today at 5:15 in a room just down this hallway, we have a 25-minute workshop to answer any questions anybody has. Our team of guys, Jeff Kroll, Kirk Albrecht, Carrie Doyle, Jason Drapeau, Brian Rathbun, Ed Fedor, and myself are bent on your success. One of the things we're going to focus on at this seminar are the 6 credentials that the EFCA currently offers right now, or the 6 ways to get into a license or a certificate. And we're going to focus on which one is the best one for you. Can I interest you in the starter pack? The 5-year non-renewable license. Come and find out what the starter pack is all about. We are here for you. So get in the game and get yourself credentialed. This commercial is brought to you by Matt Mitchell's campaign to credential the district. I'm Matt Mitchell, and I approve this message.
Free book time, Faithful Exiles, Finding Hope in a Hostile World. I think this is a Gospel Coalition book. A survey of the Bible, of the experience of exiles in the Bible with a very hopeful message. I thought it was a great little read. If you want that, it's here. We're not taking communion together, nothing personal, but we had these done. This is available as a gift. If your church needs a communion set, that's what this is here for. Kevin Lee, do you guys, you good? All right. That's what friendship gets. I look at from a guy. If you need a communion set, this is yours. Come get it. You can thank Cornerstone at Mark Pasilio. Punk. It is a gift. With such gratitude, you can put extra money in the box back there for penance or something. Kirk Albrecht does a very good seminar called Being and Bringing Good News. And he's available to do this in your church possibly sometime. Speak with Kirk about this. Very practical on how to be and bring good news. 5:45 is dinner. It's down the hall. It's down there for supper, 5:45. If you did not sign up for supper, just go last in line. If there's no food, there should be plenty. We would encourage you, if you could, $10, 20 for the whole week, 2 days, 10 for dinner tonight. So the 20 includes that. There's a box there, might be a basket downstairs. So skedaddle, see you downstairs at 5:45. And thank you. In the morning, we gather here at 8:30. Thank you.